I've been teaching on this for over 10 years and we are ordained pastors within the ACC and for over, 11 years or something now, and we enjoy such a great relationship with our C3 brothers and sisters. Paul actually got saved way back in the day and going to Presence Conference with C3, and his brother served at C3 Oxford Falls. So, you guys are our secret favourites, to be honest. And just don't tell Wayne Alcorn. Now, all right, so we're preaching the sexual gospel. Strike it from the recording. I love you, Pastor Wayne. Now, this is not usually what we preach about in church, sex, but if it's your first time here, welcome. Welcome. Now, here's a trick. If your palms start to get sweaty, just pretend to go to the toilet. That's what people usually do. But here's what I know. After preaching on this for over a decade, and I've preached it in conferences, churches, discipleship schools, Bible colleges, you name it, everywhere it's the same thing. Sex is the greatest area of joy and blessing in people's lives. And simultaneously, because of the nature of it, it is also the area of greatest despair and brokenness for people. And that's why the church has to preach about it. That's why we've got to preach the truth that sets free about it. We're not going to hide or shrink back in the dark. And so let me begin this morning, church, by prophesying this over you before you pretend to go to the toilet, okay? There is no purity that Jesus Christ cannot restore. It doesn't exist, all right? There is no heart that he cannot mend. There's no sexual sin he will not forgive. I have not come to bring bad news today. That's why I call it a sexual gospel, because gospel means good news. So I have nothing but good news for you today. Are you a little bit more excited? Yes, all right. And you know what? Sometimes to get blessed, because I'm here to see you get blessed, right? We want to get blessed, but in order to do that, sometimes that involves shifting our perspective. Sometimes it involves changing our theology, our sexual theology, and patterning it after the Word of God. If it involves repentance and healing and deliverance for you to get blessed in this area of your life today, I'm here for it. Are you here for it? Praise the Lord. So what we are going to do this morning and tonight as well, for those joining us, is we're shaping our worldview and learning to think about sex by the kingdom and not culture, right? We want kingdom sexuality, not cultural sexuality. Just because something is common in culture, it doesn't make it normal. Write it down. Often what the world calls common, God calls strange. He calls it a strange fire. And Christians are meant to have the most healthy relationships and sexuality on the planet. So God bless you, because we personally know the engineer. We personally know the designer. Are you tracking with me? So the engineer has the vision for the product, okay? When you try to use the product outside the engineer's vision, you're going to either break it or misuse it. And so if you don't get the vision for the Tesla, you're going to put petrol in it. I feel that mainly the men got that. Okay. We're doing gender tonight. It's going to be fine, ladies. Okay. So you've got two options when you break it, friends. You can either throw it out or you can take it back to the manufacturer. You can take it back to the engineer and let him tell you how to use it so it works. Who wants their relationships to work? Who wants their sexuality to work? Paul, put your hand down. Put it down. Your interaction is not needed this morning. It's like this is, whenever I preach on sexuality, it's the most enthusiastic he ever is when I preach. He's like, so supportive. He's already heckling me. So we're going to take it back to the manufacturer today, church. This is what we're here for. And we're going to get the vision of God, which is more fruitful and hopeful and healthy and compassionate than anything that TikTok can present to a generation. Come on, somebody. Because the moment you open your Bible, actually, you're going to bump into relationships. Because relationship began with God. Genesis 1:26. I just make it bright for those who haven't had coffee yet, just so you know. It says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. This is the doctrine of theological anthropology, the doctrine of humanity, if anyone's wondering. Why use the pronouns us and our? Because God is one in three persons, okay? The Trinity, which is actually a perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means this: God was already in relationship before he made you. He knows how to do it. He was already in perfect, servant-hearted, beautiful, powerful relationship. And then he said, I'm going to make humanity in this image. I'm going to make them like me. So if God created you in the image of himself, it means he created you for relationships. Not broken relationships, not gaslighting relationships, not manipulative relationships. Hello, Gen Z, come on, take some notes. Not average relationships, but special relationships that are powerful, loving, sacrificial, and faithful, with the capacity to bring new creation life into the world. He created you, church, for covenant relationships. But you know, when we try to do it the world's way instead of God's way, when we let Hollywood and the media and culture try to tell us how to do it, or redefine it, what was always meant to be blessed winds up broken. Promises turn to pain. And God never wanted you to be in brokenness. He wants you to be blessed today. That's why it's good news, okay? Sex was never meant to be shameful. It's meant to be safe, wholesome, and delightful. And for it to be this way, church, it has to involve more than our bodies. Why? Because you are a tri-dimensional creature. You are more than a body. Body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, sexuality has to involve our minds, our emotions, our bodies, our spirit, and even our Bible. Some of the men are like, I'm so inspired to do my daily devotions. I feel in my spirit. Someone after today is launching a Bible study on Song of Songs, and it's going to be a man. It's going to be a man. You're laughing because it's true. It's going to be Pastor John. It's going to be Pastor John. Song of Songs, man, at the next 6:30 in the morning, every man in the church will be there. Now, the truth is, sex is a wonderful gift from God. It's God's idea. God is, speaking of Song of Songs, God is not afraid to talk about sex. He's not afraid to include it in the scripture. And there's a whole songbook about it, and that is what the Song of Songs is about, okay? It's not just an analogy for the church and Jesus. It is, you know, it was censored for Jewish boys in the ancient Near East. So, you know, I feel that it's someone's first time in church today, and they're absolutely thrilled that they came. I just feel it in my spirit now. Here's the point. We are not borrowing the idea of sex and relationships from the world, and now we're in church trying to Christianize it, and we're trying to purify it so it feels a little bit less awkward to talk about. No, it's funny that some people think that God is some kind of cosmic prude, you know, when actually it's the first thing he told us to do. It's literally the first thing God told humans to do. In hermeneutics, we call this the law of first mention. Hello. The very first command God told humanity was to have sex. The men are like, I know we don't follow old covenant law anymore, but can we just keep this one? Just the one. Just the one. This is what happens when you get a female preacher. Do you know what I mean? God bless them. Paul's like, so good. So good. I know, babes. Now, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. There's only one way to do that biologically, people. How do you multiply human beings? There's one way. It's the narrow way. It's a great way. Hallelujah. Just let you sit in that one for a bit. How you doing, Melbourne? You taking notes? Does this feel good for you, Pastor Dan? I apologize. Now, God created sex, okay? And so we have to remember, if you read the creation narrative over and over and over and over again, I think 10 times in total, it's going to say he created something, and then comes a declaration, it was good. Okay, so whatever he creates, this is theology, it is intrinsically good. It's inherently good. So if God came up with the idea for humans to have sex, it has to be good. It's not dirty. It's not broken. It is good. Okay. It actually is scientifically. It's proven that it's good for us. Now the new people are happy. They're like, oh, okay. This is an interesting church. It is good for us. It's not a cult, okay? It's we believe in Jesus, okay? This is, you'll see at the end. Now, it will bless us. It's good for our body. It's good for our mind. It's good for our soul. It boosts your immune system. Did you know that? It gives us energy and endorphins. It helps our sleep cycle, okay? And it is also a physiological antidepressant and a natural painkiller. Okay, so if you're married, gentlemen, next time she says she has a headache, gentlemen, I'm giving you a chance to write it down. Write it down. That's why I'm pausing. I'm not looking any women in the eye because they're like, you gave away our sick. It was the one thing we had. It was the one excuse we had. You ruined it. We can't even say we're too tired because it helps our sleep cycle. But... I'm so sorry, girls. Paul has that statement in like the notes app on his phone. God could have made this an unenjoyable experience. He could have made it a clinical experience, but he didn't. He didn't accidentally create you with a sex drive. He didn't sneeze on day six of creation and accidentally sprinkle you with hormones. And now he's in damage control meetings with the angels like this. Sedate them immediately, okay? De-sex them. What is happening? There's too much testosterone. Take it back. Take it back. No. There's some teenagers in the room. Your testosterone is off guard, okay? Okay, well, the estrogen too. But here's the thing. God is well aware that it's pleasurable. He intended it to be so. He's a fun God, but just because it's pleasurable, it does not mean it is trivial. There's no such thing as casual sex. There's nothing casual about it. The concept does not exist. No matter what Hollywood preaches from their digital pulpits and every YouTuber who pretends to love you, but they don't know you. No other activity on the earth is so powerful, it has the capacity to produce exclusively human life. Did you know not even the angels can procreate? They were not given that capacity because they are not in the image of God. They glorify God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Humans are made in the image of a God who creates and conceives brand new life out of nothing, ex nihilo. And the fact that we are of the nature, that we have the capacity to create brand new, entirely unique, never before seen, never seen again, new creation life with a soul and a spirit exclusively through this activity makes sex not trivial, but powerful, mysterious, and definitely spiritual. And this is really my problem with Hollywood's view of sex. Worship sex, but doesn't affirm the power of it. Secular culture reduces it to a clashing of bodies, one-night stands, you know, Pornhub and all sorts of things. But I want to tell us this morning that sex is so much more powerful than that, so much better than what Netflix tells us. And here's the thing, unless you admit that it's powerful, you're going to misuse it or abuse it. Because intuitively, we handle something differently when it's powerful. If I handed you a beach ball, this is not interactive, you can relax. If I handed you a beach ball right now, you're going to intuitively, instinctively handle it differently than if I gave you a bomb. Why? Why is that? You don't need a rule book for me to tell you that the powerful thing needs to be treated with caution. When something is powerful, it has the capacity to be wonderful or dangerous, sometimes both. So on that note, sex is like fire, if I can put it that way. Fire is powerful, which means it's both wonderful and dangerous, depending on how you use it. Any arsons in the house? Just kidding. It's for the Melbourne campus with Pastor Dan. So what do we do with fire? We instinctively know it needs to be constrained. We don't let it blaze freely in our house. We don't start a bonfire in our living room. Where do we put it? We put it in the fireplace. We don't need a rule book. It's not legalistic to put the fire in the fireplace. No one calls us legalists for doing that. They call us wise. Why? Because uncontrolled fire isn't freedom. It's arson. And arson isn't just illegal. It's fatal. Restricting the location of the fire to the fireplace, to the boundaries of the fireplace, I should say, in no way diminishes the power of the fire. It harnesses it because now the fire can fulfill the purpose you set it for, which is to bring warmth and comfort and atmosphere to the house. It can't do that if it doesn't have any boundaries around it. Anyone getting this? No one gets hurt when fire is in the right context. The boundaries of Scripture are there to protect the blessing, not restrict it. covenant does not diminish the power of sex. It contains it. It contains it. We're the married people in the house today. Let me tell you this morning, friends, if you are nursing burns and wounds from fire out of context, whether they're done to you or by you, I want to prophesy Psalm 147, verse 3 over you. My Bible says that Jesus will heal the brokenhearted and he will bandage their wounds. This Holy Spirit is here to heal some people this morning. To those who have been harmed by this issue out of context, I want to tell you this morning, there is a special place in the Father's heart just for you. And I would prophesy Isaiah 61. I believe it's written for the likes of you, and it says, I will give them a headdress, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. If you need that today, you take it in Jesus' mighty name. You are very special to the heart of God. I want to tell you that. And this is why sex needs to be contained within the confines of a safe, secure, permanent boundary called marriage. And I want to talk about marriage for a moment. I want to talk about something I like to call biology theology, because the foreverness, and I write it down, it's great alliteration, I love that for me. The foreverness of marriage is reflected in our physiology, right? And so the first thing I want to say is sex physiologically is like super glue. This is what science has shown us and what the Bible's always told us, okay? It's a physiological glue designed to stick two people together for life. And whenever we engage in sexual activity, there's a bonding that takes place. It is called limbic bonding. And what it means is what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. Okay? One night stands don't last one night. They can't, because you are more than a body. You're a spirit and a soul. And so here's how this proverbial glue works, okay? It's actually different for males and females, hello, because we are wonderfully different. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. When a woman engages in sexual activity, the primary chemical released, you can see on the screen behind me, is something very powerful called oxytocin. I love this because the scientists call this the love hormone or the cuddle hormone, okay? We love cuddles, gentlemen, right? So take notes, write it down. Take a picture of the slide, the cuddle hormone, okay? And what I love about this is we are literally created for love. We're created for love. What oxytocin is going to do, it's going to allow the woman to bond to the most significant people in her life. It's going to ease stress, create feelings of closeness. It's going to trigger the trust circuits in her brain. Ladies, whether that person has earned your trust or not. It's not only released in sexual activity, but it's going to absolutely surge when she has her newborn baby and breastfeeds that newborn baby for the very first time, to glue her to that child for life, because this is not for a temporary bond, you see. This is for life, okay? For the men, the primary hormone is something called vasopressin. This is going to be released in large amounts when you engage in sexual activity, and what it's going to do is generate a desire for commitment. And I love this because we are not only created for love, but committed love, covenant love. It's going to rouse loyalty. It's going to inspire a protective sense over one's mate. It's going to create a jealous tendency, like she's mine, hands off sort of thing. You know, the punch-ups in the high school corridor, that's vasopressin. We can let you off the hook, boys, because there's actually a holy context for jealousy. Yeah, now I can hear the men starting to give some feedback. Okay, okay. God claims to love his people with a jealous love. Why? Because it's covenant love. It's privileged love. It's exclusive love. There's an expectation of faithfulness. It's a holy love. And this is the kind of love that vasopressin was designed to inspire within our bodies. And guess what? A man's brain is inundated with this neurochemical, not only when he has sex, but when he holds his newborn baby for the very first time. His brain is being absolutely flooded with vasopressin to bond him to that child for life. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. What's interesting is if we measure the levels of hormones that help create this bond, they drop every time we change sexual partners. Not every time that we have sex, but every time we change partners. Isn't that interesting? It's like having one of those band-aids, those really strong band-aids on your skin, and you rip it off, and because there's a glue on that band-aid, an adhesive, it's going to come off when you rip the Band-Aid off. And, you know, you can stick it back on again, but it's not going to stick as well the second time. And if you keep repeating the process, it's eventually not going to stick at all. And hello, that's how we got this whole culture from Hollywood of casual, meaningless sex. Here's the question that some of you are asking this morning. Can this dysfunction be reversed, or am I doomed forever? Well, I want to tell you, absolutely it can. This is why it is called a sexual gospel. If you are asking today, church, can I, who has experienced sexual brokenness and sin, can I still have a wonderful and meaningful marriage? Can I still have a healthy sex life and a fruitful future? Can I be healed and whole? Can I get a fresh start? Can I? Well, I've got really good news for you this morning, church. I wrote a book about it, and it's this, that not one inch of us is withheld from the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Body, soul, spirit, sexual metabolism, your brain, everything. Nothing is exempt from the healing power of the Spirit of the living God. In fact, just to prove it to us, the very first missionary in your Gospels is going to be one of the most sexually broken. A Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times. Now she's in a situationship. If you know, you know. Jesus doesn't recoil from her sin. He leans in further. In fact, he engages her in the very place she's trying to meet her need. And he renews and transforms her mind with a dialogue about theology, which is incidentally exactly what we're doing right now. And then he sends her as the very first missionary to the Samaritans in John's gospel. And do not tell me this morning that your situation or your history, your past or your present is the exemption when it comes to the restoring and renewing power of God. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. For this reason, virginity is not the same as purity. Don't get it confused. Virginity was always meant to be the fruit of purity. The fruit of it, not the standard. Not the standard. And what the Bible promises, you might not have your virginity this morning. The Bible promises that purity can be restored. I'm not talking about behavior modification. I don't have time for that. It sounds very culty. It sounds very Byron Bay. Okay? No cult is going to help us here, right? Not even the essential oils, okay? No promise ring or podcast or TED talk is going to help us here. It is the power of the Spirit of God alone that restores our purity. You may not have your virginity, but your purity can be restored and walked out no matter what your situation is today. It's the very reason David can say, create in me a pure heart. Oh God, you know, he wasn't asking for salvation. He was asking for healing after a sexual affair. That scripture, Psalm 51:10. So why is marriage the fireplace for sex, church? Why can't it just be a long-term committed relationship? Why do we have to get the law involved? Why can't we just buy a dish rack and a poodle and be done? It's a valid question. I'm glad you asked. Marriage is not just a social, it's not a social construct. It's not just a legal contract. It is, biblically speaking, a binding lifelong covenant. In fact, the first time marriage is mentioned in Scripture, Genesis 2:24, it says, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united, that's a covenant term, to his wife, and they become one flesh. Two can only become one flesh through covenant, friends, there's no other way. Binding, permanent, absolute, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. It's called marriage. Incidentally, covenant is the entire context of your Bible, by the way. It's structured in covenants, two overarching covenants. You call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then you've got 6 major ones in the Old, and it's going to come to fruition in the New. It's called the New Covenant, the Everlasting Covenant. It's the 7th covenant, which is the number of perfection and eternity. That's your whole Bible. Covenant's important. It starts in covenant. It ends in covenant. It also starts in marriage, and it ends in marriage. I don't know if you've noticed that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that was like a lot of covenant theology in a very, like, one sentence, because I don't have time. So friends, in order to cut covenant, you have to shed blood. Okay, I don't have time to go through these. This is all the things involved in cutting covenant. But you can see down the bottom, their blood had to be shed to cut covenant. All the ancients knew this, and I'm not just talking Israel, I'm talking all the nations of the ancient Near Eastern world. Blood was designed to be shed when the marriage was consummated. For years, scientists have been bewildered by the purpose of a woman's hymen. Yes, we are talking about hymens in church. Deal with it. Someone's like, I invited my friend today, this is the worst. We're talking about hymens in church the one time. Yes, we are. Look, if you can talk about it in year 10 human biology, you can talk about it in church because we know the engineer. Let me tell you, scientists can't figure out why women were engineered with a hymen. They're kind of like, is this the appendix? Do we even need it? Is this a product of evolution? Turns out we actually do need our appendix. Did you know that? We just found out. Funny that. Now, the hymen, for those who didn't graduate high school, is the membrane containing blood most often broken when a woman has intercourse for the first time. Once broken and blood spilled, it never fills up with blood again. Why? The reason it doesn't heal like every other part of the body is because it's one of the few parts of the human body that isn't damaged when it's broken. It was engineered to break. It was designed to break and shed blood through the one-time act of consummating the covenant where two truly become one, not only in fortune, debt, and responsibility, but bodies. And the idea behind this in ancient Jewish culture was that when the marriage was consummated, any child born thereafter would be under the blood of the covenant and inherit all the promises and vows they made at the wedding altar. And in this case, church, blood really is thicker than water. It means the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb from whence you came. And even if we get awkward talking about it in our, 21st century Western context, okay, the ancient Jews were not awkward about this at all. Okay, did you know they would consummate the marriage right there at the wedding? Which went for 1 or 2 weeks. I can get on board with that, a week-long party. But they would have a bridal chamber right in the middle of the wedding. Take notes. Who's getting married? I'm so sorry. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Focus on me. Eyes to me. Eyes to me. Don't look at her. Look at me. Look at me. I need to distract you. Did you know mine and Paul's first kiss was at the wedding altar? Did you know that? And what a kiss it was. He mauled my face. But praise the Lord. It was a sight to behold. It was a sight to behold. Now, in the middle of the wedding party was the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. And what would happen is the best man, the groomsman, would stand outside the bridal chamber and then wave the bloodstained sheets to the rest of the wedding party. I actually have one. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Just relax. I can feel the judgment from Melbourne and you guys just need to handle it, okay? Now, what would happen is he'd wave the bloodstained sheets and everyone would clap and cheer that the covenant had been consummated and sealed with blood, and then the father would keep the bed sheet. Now, I'm pretty happy we've left that specific tradition behind, but I don't know if you've noticed, but this illustration of covenant is both graphic and gracious, and it's meant to be because blood is both those things. Blood represents life and death, which is what marriage is, life together, till death do us part. And this is what it actually means for you today, church. Whatever your situation is today, relationally, spiritually, historically, this is the point. The bloodshed involved in cutting covenant points to the radically more graphic and radically more gracious bloodshed of Christ on the cross. And the shedding of his blood covers us, and we are born again under the blood of the covenant. And we, as his sons and daughters, inherit all the promises, all the promises, all the promises of blessing, forgiveness, redemption, deliverance, and healing he vowed at the altar of the cross. This is your gospel. It is not Christian philosophy. This is Christian reality. It is a covenant blood. That is the power of covenant blood. Do you get it? Do you get it this morning? Sex isn't for marriage. Sex is for covenant. The picture the Bible is trying to paint to us through marriage. It's an echo of the gospel. Paul the Apostle can't even find words for it. He says it's an echo of the mystery of the gospel. It's meant to be a snapshot of the unconditional, permanent, everlasting, loving relationship the Father longs to have with all of humanity, with you. And so sex is meant to be set in the context of a committed covenant of love where you're obligated to be accountable for your actions and any fruit that comes from that activity. right? Like a baby. It's not meant to be a punishment. You know, culture tries to disconnect sex from responsibility, but even our reproductive system is designed to remind us that sex, in fact, cannot be untethered from responsibility to and for another person. Did you ever wonder why the baby comes out the same place the sperm went in? Anyone? Sex responsibility. I know us ladies aren't entirely appreciative of that design, but that's the way it is. Atheist scientists don't understand this design. I'll tell you why, because the theory of evolution has no need for sexual morality or monogamy. Evolution relies on the idea of having your genes passed on, so you need as many sexual mates as possible. That's why they're like, oh, we're men, we're designed for this. No, you're not. You're created for covenant. Scripture unapologetically answers the question of why we're designed this way. Whether we're talking about sex or family, he created us for covenant, yeah. So he built us to bond. And that's why, you know, the whole try before you buy thing, you know, it's for cars, not covenant. Yeah. Leave it in the car yard. Test driving people doesn't produce sexual compatibility. It produces sexual consumerism, and consumerism turns people into products. People aren't cars, and sex is more than mechanics because you're more than a body. True sexual compatibility comes from exclusivity. Hookup culture gets you, I'll put it simply for Gen Z, okay. Hookup culture gets you a participation ribbon, marriage gets you a PhD. Anybody? Participation ribbons require a small amount of short-term effort and no finesse. PhD, what is that? It means you study one thing exhaustively and you become an expert in the person, not prowess. Sex isn't about mastering a skill, it's about knowing a person. Hello. That one wasn't planned, but okay. Okay, I'm gonna finish up. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come and join me because I wanna tell those who don't think that they can save themselves for marriage or commit to one person, I wanna remind you, he built you for this. He built you for this. Understand that saving sex for marriage is not a religious thing. It's not even a Christian thing. It's saying no temporarily so you can steward your yes permanently. You're not missing out. You're mastering self-control. Saving sex till marriage doesn't make you inexperienced. It prepares you for something permanent. Now, this is the final thing I want to say before we finish. And I'm going to preach the gospel. Just give me 1 minute. You know, the first married couple in history are described as naked and unashamed in Genesis 2:25. Behold my husband's favorite scripture. Now, he made my pastor read it out at our wedding ceremony. That's what he did. He's enthusiastic about the topic. Now, you might read over this, friends, but this is a profound declaration in an era where shame and sexuality are often found in the same sentence. What it tells us is that before rebellion, before the fall, before we tried to do it our way, which is just another way of talking about humanism, there was no sexual brokenness or hindrance to wholesome and fruitful intimacy. But Genesis 3:7 tells us that when they ate the fruit, when they rebelled, they suddenly felt what? They felt shame at their nakedness, and they tried to sew fig leaves to cover themselves. It was shame that compelled them to hide their private parts with fig leaves to cover for themselves. And what's significant for us this morning is that they covered their genitalia. Their sexual organs were the first part they instinctively kept away from an all-seeing God. Isn't that interesting? And this morning we're still trying to cover our brokenness and shame in the 21st century, where we cover it up with all sorts of cultural and political fig leaves to alleviate the shame, fear, confusion, even grief we experience in this area of our lives. And I want to remind us this morning as we finish, fig leaves is no substitute for the glory of God. Never was. And so God has a more gracious and dignifying plan to deal with our pain and shame. Because friends, the only substitute for the glory of God would be the life of another. And so God takes a life in Genesis, a mysterious and unknown animal in Genesis 3:21. He sacrifices the animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve. He clothes them. Do not make light of this verse. It is heavy with gospel glory, because God's countermove to our rebellion and our sin was to use the skin of an unnamed animal to hide their shame behind the skin of an innocent one who bled and died for them. And most Jewish rabbis will tell you it was likely a lamb, but we won't be sure until we get heaven's side, but that's what my money's on. It becomes this moment in Scripture becomes the entire foundation for the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where animal after animal endures a sacrificial death to exonerate humans of judgment and shame, until one day, 2,000 years ago, God would not send an animal, He would send His only beloved Son, because Adam and Eve and all humanity refused to bow to God's command in the Garden of Eden. Christ bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the innocent one, His blood shed for the shame of the sinner. And I want to remind you today, His sacrifice covers all your sin, your confusion, your poor decisions, your manipulation, and all your immorality. It is hidden in Christ, covered by the skin of the Lamb. You are righteous in God, and this is your gospel today. While Hollywood offers us casual sex, Pornhub, and a theology of fig leaves, the gospel offers us a blood-stained cross and an empty grave and a risen Savior and a Holy Spirit that transforms. And this is what theologians will call the everlasting covenant you may enter in. Will you stand? I'm going to release the Melbourne campus, Pastor.